All right, church, good to see you. Go ahead, and you're going to want to turn to a couple places this week. We got a lot of work to do, so you're going to want to flip to the book of Acts, if you would. Grab a Bible and jump to Acts. We'll start in chapter 15, and then you're going to want to hold a place in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because that's where we're going to drill down most of our time together. And so we, again, have got a ton of work to do in doing it. Again, if you've got a chart with you here that we've put up on the website, feel free to grab one of those and you'll be able to follow along a little bit as we continue in our series here on generations. One of the foundational beliefs and hopes that Christianity revolves around really is two different facts. One fact is the fact that Jesus Christ has come. And the other fact is the fact that Jesus Christ will come again. And we put our whole faith on those two facts, that Christ has come and he will come again. And we believe as Christians, as followers of Christ, that Christ indeed come. The Father sent the Son to earth so that he would suffer and he would die for us, that he would lay down his life as the perfect substitute and sacrifice for us, redeeming us from sin, Satan, death, and the power that has so enticed us and held us bondage to, and Christ has freed us and he's redeemed us in his first coming. But we also believe in the promise that one day he will come again, that there is still a day remaining when Christ will return and that eastern sky will part and the trumpet will sound, Christ will descend, judgment of all wickedness will take place, and then Christ for his followers will then begin to make all things new, the restoration of all things. When there is no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, and that is the hope of all glory that anchors our soul, is waiting for our bridegroom to return for us. But you know as well as I do, where we find ourselves as the church right now is somewhere in the middle there between the cross and the crown, right? And if you're anything like me, the struggle, the challenge that comes is in the waiting, right? Is in the waiting of that day when Christ will return. And again, if you're anything like me, the amount of suffering that we walk through in this lifetime, the amount of pain, the amount of brokenness and fractures that are around us in our own homes and our culture around us, all of it has us screaming and longing for the day when Christ will return. But the challenge often comes in the midst of despair sometimes, and where our mind starts playing tricks on us, we begin to start thinking, is he really going to come back? Is Christ really going to return? Is there a day when this suffering that I'm in is gonna end? Because it certainly doesn't feel like it, right? Anybody been there? I've been there. And let me tell you, and just give you a window into my soul for the past couple years, have been really one of really processing a lot about the Lord's return, the day when he will make all things new. About 2.5 years ago, many of you that were here back then, when you know that we were at the well, my family and I, we left and we moved back to Texas. It was on the heels of the news that we had received around Christmas time that my wife's mother was diagnosed with terminal form of cancer, mesothelioma, an asbestos-related cancer, and they gave her about a year to live, and we processed through that, and do we want to do this 1,500 miles away? Do we want to do it up close? And so we made the call to head back to Texas, but before we could even move, she passed away. And from diagnosis to death was 2 months. And we lost my mother-in-law, my wife lost her mom, our kids lost their grandmother. And we still felt like there was some unfinished work to do in our family, that the Lord was bringing us back to minister in a new way. And so we went back anyways to Texas, and little would we know that what the Lord had for us was another 10 family funerals over the next 2 years. A few months after we arrived in Texas, I received a phone call that my cousin was found dead in a bathtub from an overdose and had to help with that funeral. A couple of months after that, my aunt was checking her mailbox when a car hit her and killed her and had to help with that funeral. A few months after that, I'm on a trip on the East Coast with the church that I was working with at the time, and I received a phone call that my grandfather had passed away. And so I had to fly back and officiate that funeral. A couple months after that, I get the phone call, we're on a family vacation, and I get the phone call that my wife's grandmother had passed away. And so we went down and we officiated that funeral. And then it was a year ago today that I was in my office, and my wife and I have a deal that if she calls and I'm in a meeting, I screen it, but if she calls a second time immediately, I know something's up. And so sure enough, I'm in a meeting, I'm in an elders meeting, and two phone calls come in, and I get up from the desk, and I'm walking to the door, and before I can even out the door, my wife is screaming hysterically. And I'm like, what is it? What is it? My heart starts sinking immediately. And she's trying to tell me that her daddy had died. But as it comes out, all I hear is Abby has died, which is my youngest daughter. And the phone cuts out. And literally, I could not get a hold of her. I lived about a half mile from the church that I was at. I got home in about 0.1 seconds. I run through the door, and it's one of those weird, surreal moments because in the middle of her then telling me it's her dad that died, I have this kind of, I feel guilty sense of, oh, is that all? My gosh, you know? But then instantly I enter into that pain and realize now that in a 2-year period, really a year and a half at that point, my wife had lost both her mom and her dad. And we wrestled in that pain and I officiated that funeral. And then it was a few months after that on New Year's, this past year, 2013, that I'm sitting with my family building some puzzles and I get another phone call that my dad was sick. And within a month, my dad was gone. And there was just trial after trial after trial. And I don't know about you, this is an insane year. It's one of those couple years where I'm like, Lord, am I Job? Like, did you just rename me? What just happened here? And those moments, though, in the midst of despair, and I got to tell you, for the last 2.5 years, what over and over my heart is saying is, Lord, when is this going to stop? And I'm not talking when it's just this string of deaths that's happening all close together. When is this idea of death going to stop? When will Jesus return and eradicate all suffering and all evil and all pain once and for all? Because it certainly doesn't feel like we're any closer to that. And that's just my story. I don't know your story. I don't know what you've walked through, some of the tragedies that you've walked through in your life. But certainly, if you can relate to any degree, what we long for the most in the midst of those trials and that suffering is hope. Hope that there is a day coming that will not be like the day that is. Amen? That's the hope that's within our soul. Chuck Swindoll was right when he said, you know, the average human being can go 40 days at best without food, then go about 3 days without water, but they can't go a single second without hope. We all need it. And that longing for that day when Christ will return and restore all things and will never again know the sting of death. My heart longs for it. And if you've ever been in that situation, those have ever been thoughts that you've had, then you can probably identify with a group that we're about to look at tonight, a church that was in the city of Thessalonica, which is in modern day Turkey, a church by the name of the Thessalonians. And Paul is going to encounter them in his second missionary journey, a group that really struggled with the idea of the Lord's return and when and how would that happen. And Paul's going to have to navigate with them how to put their hope in that future day that makes sense for how they're to live today. And so we're gonna dive into that a little bit. Before we do, I wanna give you a little background on how we get there. And so in the book of Acts, last week we looked at Paul's first missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas head out and they head into the Galatian area and they preach to these churches and preach the gospel and strengthen these churches. And then they return, and Brad walked us through the idea of the Jerusalem Council, where they really wrestled with and identified the fact that the gospel was a gospel of grace. There was no second work that needed to accompany that, that salvation was a free gift of God. And this was weighed in and it was assessed and it was affirmed at the Jerusalem Council. And Paul had returned for that after his first missionary journey. And then when this news came, Paul and Barnabas got even more invigorated. Now, let's get back out there. We have a gospel to preach. Let's get back out. So they head back out on the second missionary journey. But before they even do, in Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 36 through 41, a sharp disagreement occurs between Paul and Barnabas because they can't figure out what to do with John Mark. John Mark was the guy that was with them, if you remember, on the first journey, and he deserted them. And now they want to bring him again, and Paul's like, uh-uh, I'm not taking that guy. He's a quitter, right? And Barnabas is like, no, I think he's got a lot of worth. And so they just can't agree. It's a good old-fashioned church split right there, and they just can't agree on it. And so Barnabas says, hey, John Mark is useful. I'm going to take him with me, and I'm going to head over here. And Paul says, great, I'm going to grab a couple other guys, so we're going to head over here. And what Paul does is he's going to grab a guy named Timothy, and a guy named Silas, and they're going to head out. Now, for those of you harmonizers that are going, oh my gosh, did they ever repair that? Yes. Eventually, they hugged, and they made up, and then John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, and so things worked out well. So, well, what happens is they head out, and Paul and Timothy and Silas, or Paul and Silas originally, they wanted to head north to go proclaim the gospel, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them. Then they wanted to go east to proclaim the gospel, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them. And then Paul gets what is known as a Macedonian call, a vision to go to Macedonia in the west and go there to proclaim the gospel. And so they do. And in Acts chapter 16, they land in Philippi. And while they're in Philippi, as Paul and his buddies are preaching the gospel, they get beaten severely for it. They get put in jail for it. And then while in jail, the famous story, an earthquake comes. God sends an earthquake, shakes everything up. Paul's free to go, but he stays and he preaches to the jailer. And he encourages them to put his hope in Jesus Christ, and he does, and the jailer is saved. And eventually the Lord works it out with them, and he releases them from prison, and they head out, and they move on, and they head to another city, Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 17. And while in Thessalonica, Paul preaches, and some believe in the gospel, and while others begin to form a mob that want to go attack Paul and his buddies and kill him. And so they show up at the house Paul was staying at. Paul wasn't there, but they grab the guy who owned the house. His name was Jason. And they start smacking him around a little bit. And what next thing you know is they're threatening to kill Jason. And Jason goes, whoa, 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 tell you what, let's make a deal. And Jason offers a bribe. He says, what if I pay you off and I promise you the Apostle Paul will never step foot in this place again? And they said, done. Now, Paul would have never agreed to that. In fact, Paul's going to tell us and when he writes to the Thessalonians that that was ultimately Satan hindering. It was motivated by the enemy. But Paul is pushed out. So Paul heads on to Berea, and he begins to preach there. But no sooner does he land in Berea and start preaching, here comes this mob from Thessalonica. They follow him, and they come after him again, and they're threatening him again. And so it's all the church can do to try to sneak Paul out of town, and they leave Silas and Timothy behind to try to minister there. And so Paul takes off, and he heads to Athens in the middle of Acts chapter 17. And some of you know the story in Athens. Paul goes and he walks through the city and he's plagued by all these idols that he sees, and it really provokes him. And so he stands up in front of their greatest philosophers that are there at the Areopagus known as Mars Hill, and he preaches and he reasons with them about how God is the true God and all these other gods are false idols. And so they're very curious by that. And while Paul is there, Silas and Timothy show up. And they show up with a report about the Thessalonians, and it's not good. That the Thessalonians are suffering incredible persecution. And so from Athens, Paul sends them back to go minister in Thessalonica while Paul heads on to Corinth. And at the end of Acts chapter 17, Paul sets up camp in Corinth for about a year and a half, 2 years, where he begins to teach in the midst of a wicked city. And it's around the end of that time while he's in Corinth that Silas and Timothy show up, and they bring a better report this time about the Thessalonians, that they're actually suffering well. They're rooted in, but there are a few problems. And he begins to address four primary concerns that were going on in the church of Thessalonica. One was some false teachers had crept in and began to deceive them, saying that, hey, Paul really doesn't love you. Otherwise, he would have come back. And the things that Paul was teaching you, they were self-motivated. Paul has no integrity. And you shouldn't trust him. He doesn't care about you. And so they were concerned about that. Is that true? And secondly, the issue that was going on there was that the church was finding itself in a tremendous amount of theological despair, fearing that because of their suffering, they must be under judgment right now, that God's wrath was upon them. And because they held to the imminent return of Christ, they were afraid of that return because they thought there was going to be more wrath that was coming from them. And they had questions about that. And then thirdly, there was also despair because many of the members there at the church had loved ones who died. And because they felt that Christ's return was imminent, they felt like somehow these that died in faith before Christ's return are going to miss out on it. And they were concerned about their fate. What happens to those who die before Christ comes back? And they've got concerns that Paul's going to have to address. And then finally, to top it all off, what we find with this church and what we find, I think, in a lot of our churches today, folks that were so either worried about Christ's return or neglecting Christ's return, that they begin to look inward, they lost sight of that future day, and they begin to live for temporal things. And they begin to drift in areas of morality and what it was they were living for. And so from Corinth, Paul is going to write a letter to this church. and you'll know it in your Bible, is 1 Thessalonians. He's going to write his first letter to them to try to encourage them in those areas. And so if you want, flip over to 1 Thessalonians. We'll do a little bit of work here. The book's really divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 is Paul looking back at his previous visit with them. And chapters 4 and 5 is Paul addressing some of their future concerns about the coming of Christ. But in chapters 1 through 3, you see the heart of a pastor here. And Paul begins recounting his time with them. He begins thanking them for the faithful report that he's heard about them and their faithfulness to God. He begins exhorting them to keep doing what they're doing, that it's a good work that's taking place there. But then he addresses in chapters 1 through 3 their concerns about his love for them. He says, whoa, these false teachers that are coming in saying that I don't love you and the reason I'm not coming back to visit you is because I don't care about you. He goes, that couldn't be further from the truth. If you remember, Paul's going to say, Jason made a deal. He made a pledge, and I'm forbidden to come back there. Satan hindered me from coming back to you, but my prayer is that one day I will come back. And Paul exhorts them, look at how I acted when I was with you. And you tell me if there was anything within me that showed no sign of caring or love for you. Paul says, no, I served you well when I was there. I pray for you daily. And so Paul encourages them. But in chapters 4 through 5, he's going to start looking forward now at some of their future concerns of the second coming of Christ. And he addresses first, and I'm going to kind of work backwards just a little bit because I want to show how this culminates. But if you look at chapter 5, starting in verse 1 through 11, he's going to address the return of the Lord. And he says this in verse 1 of chapter 5, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you because you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, quit worrying about when and how the Lord is going to return. You're not going to know. It's going to come when you least expect it. But you need to know this. And he says this in verses 6 and 7. Your job in the meantime is to stay alert, to wake up, to sober up, to understand that that return is imminent and there's a life that he's called to live us in the to live in the meantime, and to know that when that day comes, wrath is not coming for you, it's coming for the wicked. You are protected in Christ. And the return of Christ for the believer is a sweet thing. It's a time when Christ will return and he'll make all things new. And that which is broken will be restored. That which has been absolutely fractured will be mended, and we will know no more suffering and no more pain again. And Paul says, look forward to his return. Don't fear it. And then he says, secondly, if you go to chapter 4, back up a little bit, chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18, he's going to address those who have died before Christ's return. Remember, their tragedy was they had lost hope. They felt like, well, these people died. They were believers in Jesus Christ, but they died. And Christ hasn't returned yet, because that early church, they felt like that return was imminent. It was days, weeks at most, and he hasn't come back yet, and they died. What's going to happen? And they were grieving hopelessly. You ever been there? I have seen two different types of funerals often. I've seen funerals that are filled with hope, and I've seen funerals that are absolutely tragically in despair. And the difference is on the fate of the eternal destination of the one who passed. I've been to some funerals where there have been some solid believers, both young and old, who've passed away. And though we mourn, Paul's going to say, you don't mourn as those without hope, because you know that his return is imminent. You know that Paul would later say to the Corinthians, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, that this individual, they're with Jesus right now. And there's a day coming when he'll return. And when he does, their body will be the first to rise. And they'll resurrect from the dead, they'll be joined, they'll be given new bodies, and they'll live with Christ forevermore. And so you don't need to fear. And so yes, we grieve when the individual dies. I've grieved the last 2.5 years over some of these deaths, but the ones who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, there's hope in that funeral. You've been to those. It can be a celebration. But I've been to other funerals where it's not the case, where the best that can happen is you can have somebody standing up going, well, Bob, man, he sure loved golf. He sure loved golf, and he was okay. He was all right. And they're searching for things, because we know that Bob never put his faith in Christ. And that same hope that's offered to the Christian is not offered there, and it's a tragic funeral. They're never any fun to do. And so Paul writes to them and he says, listen, for your loved ones that have put their faith in Christ, you don't need to grieve as the rest of the world does who doesn't have hope. Why? Because you know better. You know what Christ has promised, and they are with the Lord this day. And so he encourages them, and then finally addresses the last issue. If you look at the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, Paul addresses their present day conduct and their walking in holiness. And this is very important. Listen to his words here in verses 1 through 5. He says, finally, brethren, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Why? For you know what instructions we gave you through Jesus. For this is the will of God. For your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passionate lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. Unfortunately, this is one of the sad casualties when we begin to drift from mission. When we lose sight of the Lord's coming, that there is a day when the Lord's going to return, there is a day when he's going to judge, there is a day when he's going to restore all things, and we lose sight of that hope, whether out of fear or whether out of just too much obsessive excitement and we quit all things, if we're not careful, we can begin to drift and start putting our stock and our hope in temporal things. And what this church had begun to do is they'd begin to drift in areas of morality. They began giving up on the promises of the Lord because they felt that God's wrath was on them. They felt like only wrath was to come. And so their thought was, well, forget it. I'm just going to live for myself. And they start diving into the lusts of their flesh. And Paul writes them, he goes, whoa, 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 whoa. You know better than this. You know better than this. Be careful, Paul says. Don't get off mission. Don't drift in morality. You need to live in light of his second coming, knowing that that is imminent. And so therefore, put on the righteousness of Christ and move forward in purity, living for his kingdom, not your kingdom. Paul exhorts, and Paul does the same thing in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. Paul writes these words, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. In other words, be careful about your actions. Don't live as if you don't know how this thing's going to end. You know better than that as a follower of Christ. You know how this thing's going to end. You know that this life is worth it to pursue Christ. So don't live as unwise, but live as wise. Making the most of your time, meaning we don't have a whole lot of time left to waste. And so get busy making the most of your time because you know that the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's why he says at the end of chapter 5, we already read in this book, stay awake, sober up. That day is coming. Don't lose sight of it and don't drift. Be careful. And Paul is a loving pastor, exhorts them. And I got to be honest with you, I see this correlation often in the church where there is a lack of mission, where there is a lack of understanding of where we find ourselves in the realm of eternity and in light of Christ's coming. If we're not very clear about that and we sort of get lost in the weeds and we begin to just get entangled in day-to-day stuff, we begin to drift and gravity will always pull us down. I saw this clearly. I may have referenced this a few years ago. How many of y'all have seen the movie Band of Brothers? Anybody? All right, it's been out for like 10 years, so no more excuses. All right, go home. All right, watch this thing now, all right? It follows this particular unit all through World War II and shows the different battles that they fight and really kind of how they band together in the midst of this and really powerful scenes. And you see them fighting in war episode after episode after episode and the things that they're learning and challenges they're having, but they're absolutely committed to the mission. But then there was this crazy episode towards the end that really caught me off guard. They move out of the war zones and they kind of move into, I don't know, it's like this Dutch town or something, and things are real calm. There's not any really battle going on around there, and all of a sudden they kind of let their guard down. And you start seeing these soldiers who you had watched episode after episode fighting for a mission that's greater than themselves. And all of a sudden you start watching them do stuff that is completely uncharacteristic. You see one guy go into a bar and break in and start getting hammered on liquor there. You see another guy go into a barn and try to rape a woman. You see just all kinds of licentiousness start taking over. It's like dogs. And you're meant to look at it and go, what in the world is going on? I haven't seen this entire series And now all of a sudden, because there's no more mission, they just start giving into their flesh. But the most powerful part of that episode is at the very end. And again, it's been 10 years. I'm going to ruin it for you. It's too late. All right. So they go up and they send a patrol out and they go up over this hill. And when these guys walk over the hill, those of you who've seen it, remember what they see? They walk right up and it's the first time they see a concentration camp. And here is this barbed wire fence with these thin bodies staring at them, pleading for salvation. And it just wrecks them. It's the first time they actually remembered what it is they were fighting for. It's the first time they'd seen it. And the guys then go back down the hill and they're never the same again. And it was a clear picture to me what happens when we drift off mission. When we forget that we're in a wartime mentality. We're not in peacetime mentality. Peacetime mentality is coming that day when Christ returns. In the meantime, we're in a wartime mentality. And there is a work to be done. There is a kingdom to lay our lives down for. And the moment we forget about that and we quit living in light of Christ's return, we begin to drift. And Paul gets a hold of this church and he says, no, you know better than that. Come on, get back in. We don't have time to be chasing after these things. You know the Lord's will. You know his return's coming. So live in light of it. Live in light of his return. And Christ pleads with, and Paul pleads with them. And so that's essentially how 1 Thessalonians ends. And that's what that book is about, addressing those particular concerns. Now, what happens is about a couple of months later, Paul gets another report and it comes back for the Thessalonians. And this time they've got a few different concerns, a few different questions that they're wrestling with. One of them is now concerning details about the day of the Lord, this end times period where known as the day of the Lord, where there will be a great judgment and tribulation that will take place. And there will be a purification of the nation of Israel. There will be a judgment for the wicked. And then culminating in the return of Christ that now restores all things once and for all. And they had questions about, how is this thing going to play out? Like, how do I know if I'm in the end times right now? Is that still to come? And they wrestle with that. And Paul's going to address them again in this area. And then secondly, much like in the first letter, consequently as a result, because many of them felt like they might be in the tribulation right now, they might be incurring the wrath of God right now, that life just wasn't worth trying for. And they began to quit and they began to get lazy and they started quitting their jobs and they started leeching off the wealthy and they got idle. And Paul's going to have to write to them in the same way that he wrote about their purity, he's going to have to write to their idleness. And so in 2 Thessalonians, if you jump there, chapter 1, Paul dives right into the persecution they've been suffering and he comforts them in it, much like James did in James chapter 1. In verse 5, he says basically that the suffering you're going through is not evidence of the wrath of God. It's God proving who you are, that you're his. He counted you worthy to suffer. And much like James did, he exhorts them there. And then in verses 6 through 10, he says that the day that you think you're in, the day of wrath, the day of the Lord that's coming, the day that you think you're experiencing right now, that day is actually still to come. You're not in it right now. The suffering you're experiencing is not the great tribulation. That day is still to come at another time for another people. As for you, because your faith in Jesus Christ, he is not forsaking you and he will protect you from that coming judgment. He is the reason Christ came for you in the first place was to protect you from that day of wrath. And so you don't need to fear that. You don't need to worry about it. And so be encouraged. That day is not now. But in chapter 2, he says, he begins to say, well, let me show you though, how you'll begin to know when this great day of tribulation will begin. Now, some of you that are big Left Behind fans, this is where you start getting all geeked out. You're like, oh, sweet, Nikolai, show me him. I want to see him in here. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, Paul says, be careful about what it is you see and what it is you hear from others. Don't be deceived. There's a lot of people out there that are going to try to trick you and try to tell you, yeah, you're in it right now. And Paul says, no, you're not. You're not in that day right now. And he says, in fact, this is how you'll know. Look at this in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul says, you want to know when that day happens? This is what you need to look for. This is what's going to happen when this occurs. And he gives several different, very clear events that are going to happen. First, there's going to be a mass rebellion against God on earth. Some of you are like, all right, check. I've seen that one. Maybe, maybe not. Some are going to look at the next one, and this whole movement is led by one primary central figure, an antichrist who will raise up. Who will raise up, and he will pit himself against God himself. And the culmination of it all, verse 9 and 10 says that this antichrist is going to have power, performing signs and wonders, all fueled by Satan in order to deceive the nations. But the culmination of it all is when he actually goes into the Jewish temple and he sets himself down on the throne in the temple and he says, I am God. Paul says that's how you're going to know when the bad days are about to happen. Now, has all that happened yet? No. And so Paul says to them, calm down. Just calm down. That suffering that you're experiencing is not that one. That day is still to come, and that's how you'll know. And in verses 13 through 17, Paul says, as for you, you're secure because you've been chosen by Christ. You've been saved by the power of the gospel. You've been protected from that day. You will not have to go through wrath because that wrath has been placed on Christ. And now, I know some of us, when we read this passage, though, when we read other ones like in Revelation and in Daniel, we start getting really geeked out, right? Because we get really curious. Oh, how's this going to happen? Some of y'all, this is like crack for you, right? You're just like, oh, give me some end times right here, right? And when it's real easy to do. And so the hot sports opinions just start flaring all of a sudden. Is it Nikolai Karpathia? Oh, is it? It's going to happen in Europe. I'm telling you. In fact, it's going to be Berlin. That's where it's all going to go down. I know. And I have the date. It's going to happen on such and such time. You just mark my calendar, right? Some of them are going to look around and go, man, you know, Gog and Magog. Honestly, Fresno, Smog, and Magog, there's a connection there. And so some of you are going to start trying to get all some stuff here. It's going to happen out here. Some of you are going to go, hey, it's our president. Some of you are going to go there. Be careful, all right? Some of you are going to be like, oh, no, it's him, and it's gathering. Listen, it's happened throughout the ages. Imagine what it must have felt like during World War II when Hitler starts annexing everything in Europe. I can only imagine what that must have felt like. And it's so easy to do. It's human nature to be curious. And the Bible gives us enough information to make us aware of how this is going to begin to unfold. But the Bible never calls us to obsess over it, to start getting weird about it. It can happen easily in the church. And if not careful, we can begin to drift into some crazy thoughts. Even Jesus told the disciples, don't preoccupy yourself with it. You remember in Acts chapter 1? Disciples are walking along with Jesus right before he ascends. And they're like, hey, tell us more about the kingdom. Tell us more about the restoration of all things. Tell us about when this day of judgment's going to happen. Tell us about all this stuff. How's it going to go down? And what's Jesus say to them? This is Jesus instructing his followers. He says, hey, you're not to be concerned about the seasons or the times or how this is going to happen. Only the Father who's fixed that day knows. As for you, he says, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Quit obsessing over the details that you're no way going to be able to figure out and piece together. Instead, why don't you be obedient with what it is you do know and go make much of my name in the time that we have left? And that's exactly what the scriptures exhort us to do. It's not that those things aren't powerful to read and understand, but they're not meant so that we live and entrench ourselves in them so that we become no earthly good for his kingdom's sake. We're meant to be about his business. And so Paul has to redirect here. Because what happened to them is they were so obsessed with this and they were so obsessed with the fear that in chapter 3, they quit working. They quit working. You know what they did? They went Y2K. All those that were super excited about the return, you know what they did? They went up on their rooftops, quit their jobs, and just waited. Those who were absolutely terrified of the Lord's return, you know what they did? They went Y2K. They dug them a bunker, went underground, stored up ammo, and just sat there, come and get me, right? And so they went into freakout mode and they just quit. They just checked out. And so Paul comes along and says, no, that's not what you've been saved to do. He says, time is short. Pick up your tools and get to work for his kingdom, making much of his name, proclaiming the gospel, because our salvation and the hope of his return shouldn't lead us to check out of life. It should call us to engage it. When the Lord returns, God forbid, I be underground. May I be in the middle of the streets proclaiming his name until the day he comes. And in that day, glory, hallelujah, how beautiful will it be. But get after his kingdom work. And that's why Paul concludes in verse 13 of chapter 3 when he says, brothers, don't grow weary in doing good. Begin living your life with the end in mind. Begin living in light of Christ's return. And that's essentially how 2 Thessalonians ends. So what would I say to you guys? To us as a church, I would address really two different camps. For those of you that have been suffering, those of you that have walked through your own ashes of pain, those of you who are looking around and you're wondering, when are these fractures going to end? When is that day finally going to come where we will know no more pain and suffering, and you find yourself teetering on despair and hopelessness? Paul would say to you, just as he said to the Thessalonians, don't give up. Hold out hope. You're not home yet. This is not your final destination. There is a day coming when that eastern sky will crack open, the trumpet will sound, Christ will descend, and with him comes his angelic armies, and he will come and he will judge the wicked and he will set up camp. And there will be a day, as Revelation describes, with no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more cancer, no more death. It'll be eradicated once and for all, and we will enjoy the presence of the Lord forever and forever. And that's your hope. Brothers and sisters, put your hope in Jesus. That day is coming, but in the meantime, live in light of that return. To others of you in here who might be wrestling on the other side, maybe for you, you've kind of given up on the day of the Lord. You've given up on his second coming. You have felt like that's not going to happen, or maybe you fear it. And so what you've done is you've become to just settle in and set up shop here on earth, and you've become too comfortable in temporal things. Can I also encourage you? This also is not your home. This is not where you're going to set up shop forever. There is a day coming when the Lord will descend and he will judge all those who have rebelled against him and sought after their own self-sufficiency. And that day will come. And what Paul would say in the meantime, live in light of his return. Pick up your tools for the kingdom. Clothe yourselves in his righteousness and get out there and pursue his kingdom first above your own. Understand your hope is not in your 401k. Your hope is not in your career. Your hope is not even in your family. Your hope is not in the 49ers. Thank God our hope is not in the 49ers, all right? Our hope is in Jesus Christ, the one who promises, I have come and I will come again. And may we as a church be faithful to live in light of that return. That's 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that this earth we find ourselves in right now is not our final hope. That the earth that is now is not the one that once was, nor is it the one that will one day be. And you have given us a promise that there is a day fixed when your Son will return and he will judge the living and the dead and he will cast aside all wickedness. But in that same day, when he ransoms for himself once and for all his bride, and we are caught up into the air to meet with him. And behold, you will make all things new. Father, we just confess that is the hope of our soul. Let us not grow weary, God. Let us not forsake that that day will happen. And God, might you, through your Holy Spirit, empower us to be the church, to live in light of that return. And so, Father, may you get the glory from that. In Jesus' name we pray.